And if you would please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel. Our sermon text is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16. And this is the last sermon in our Advent series, looking at the major Old Testament patriarchs, looking at the role that each of these patriarchs, each of these men played in redemptive history. And how each of these men show us something about Christ. How each of these is a pointer to Christ. And so far we have looked at Adam. We have looked at Abraham. We have looked at Moses. Well, today the last patriarch that we will look at is the man after God's own heart, King David. And you may have noticed that with each of these men, God entered into a covenant. A specific major covenant. And these covenants reveal the progressive unfolding of redemptive history. They represent promises that God makes to his people. And today we look at God's covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. Brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the living God. Now therefore, thus shall say, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for the covenants that you have made with your people. Father, in that is what we take hope, because we know that you cannot lie. And when you promise something, we know that you will do it. We know that you will achieve it. Even if we are unfaithful, you are faithful. And Father, we ask you right now to be with us as we look at your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us, to be upon me, to anoint my words. Father, to open our ears, to open the ears of people listening at their homes, the people listening here in the congregation. And Father, I pray that we will have an encounter with the living God this morning. And I pray that this encounter will change each and every one of us. Each one of us will look more like him, will be more like him, will think more like him. And Father, we pray that you will be glorified. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I had recently heard a quote on the radio the other day that was talking about college football, and it was talking about the need for flexibility with respect to the rules and of conference playoffs, and because so many games were missed because of COVID. And the quote, and some of you may have heard this, but I love this quote. It says, "Sports is the reward for a functional society." Sports is the reward for a functional society. And I think there is a lot of truth to this statement, because many things just a year ago, many things that would have dominated our attention, sports, entertainment, the arts, traveling, socializing, even attending church, many of these things have not been possible to the extent that they were just a year ago. And we're seeing as a generation, we're seeing as a culture, I think to a small extent, something that was very common, something that was very common throughout human history. And what that is a threat to security. Again, we were insulated. And we saw it a little bit. We saw it in 9-1-1, 9-11. We saw it with the threat of terrorism. If you've gone through airports and the security lines that you had to sit through. We saw this during the height of the Cold War. Some of us may remember air raid drills, you know, with the threat of nuclear war. And we don't like these times. We don't like times that threaten our security. These causes us much anxiety. But the truth is, ever since the fall, we have had enemies. And they may be other people. They may be terrorists or communists or criminals. Or they may be nature. They may be viruses. They may be diseases. They may be earthquakes or floods or tornadoes or hurricanes. And when we face these threats, all other activities that we engage in, the things that we find, where we find our joy, where we find our significance, these things are pushed aside. All for desire for security. At this time, security is our number one priority. And this natural human reaction to the dangers and the evils of this fallen world and our desire for security, this is not limited to those who don't know God. This is common even in God's people. And in a sense, God himself, in the proto-evangelion, which we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, God had set up a dangerous world where we have enemies, where there is enmity between the seed of the woman, true believers, and the seed of the serpent, those who do not know God. There is enmity. There is hostility between those who know God and those who are in the pagan world. And we've seen this many times. And God's people do not like this. And God's people are to find their security in God. Always find their security in him. We are to find our significance in him. But sadly, there have been many wrong ways that God's people have dealt with threats to their security. There have been wrong ways that God's people have sought to find their significance. And many of these ways involve compromise. Compromise with the seed of the serpent. Many of these ways that we sought to find their security involve removing this enmity that we have between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Enmity that God put in place to protect us. We want to bring it down. Instead of being distinct from the pagan world, we rather want to embrace the pagan world. We want to be like the pagan world. And this phenomenon we saw throughout biblical history. We've seen this already in our study of Adam and Abraham and Moses. And one of the disastrous ways that God's people sought security and significance was in demanding a king. See, they wanted a king. They wanted to be like all their surrounding nations. They wanted a person who would defend them from their enemies. And they wanted a person who looked the part, a person who was tall, a person who was strong, a person who would be feared and admired. And the person they chose was Saul. But the problem is, Saul did not know God. And as king, Saul was a disaster. And under Saul, the people suffered. However, as we have seen throughout this short Advent series, it is God who takes the initiative. God is the one who comes to restore. So where we've made a mess, God comes and cleans it up. So God does this by choosing a new king, a king who knows God, a king who loves God, a man after God's own heart. And it's through this new king, through King David, and this covenant, this Davidic covenant, that God provides true security, that God provides true significance, eternal security, eternal significance for his people. So today, using this passage, we're going to look at the security and significance of this Davidic covenant. And we're going to look at it first as how it applies to us as individuals. We're going to do this looking at how God interacted with David himself. And second, we're going to see how this applies to God's people collectively by looking at how God's promises to his people Israel and how he interacts through David's descendants, the future kings. And lastly, third, we're going to look at this covenant, how it applies to us eternally as it is fulfilled ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start off looking at how God deals with us as individuals. The first thing that we see is that it is God who takes the initiative. God is the one who chooses us. God is the one who calls us. Take a look at verse 8. says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince or a leader over my people. See, David did not aspire to be king. He didn't choose it for himself. David was not recognized by others. People didn't look at David and say, oh, that's the man who he wants to be king. In fact, David was the least likely candidate to be king. Remember when Samuel came to anoint Jesse's children? He asked him for all his sons to come. And Jesse didn't even think about David. Doesn't even consider David, who was his youngest and his smallest son, serving out in the field, tending sheep. This was one of the lowest, one of the least admired jobs of the day. And the first thing that we see here is that service in God's kingdom, any service, whether it's leadership, whether it's teaching, whether it's serving, no matter how big or small, or even entering God's kingdom in the first place, this is not something that we initiate. It comes from God. A calling comes from God. It's a calling from which that we respond, but we do not demand. We are not entitled to. And that said, this does not mean that we are called to do nothing. It's not that we just sit back and just wait for that call to come. Right? No, David didn't sit back. David was busy. David was in the place where God put him. David was busy working as a shepherd. And we know that God used this work as a shepherd to train David, to equip David, to prepare him. Right? What was his first test? His first test was going against a giant, Goliath. And David used these skills that he had working as a shepherd to allow him to defeat the giant. So what's the application to us? Right? We all know waiting is difficult, right? Many of you are probably waiting. Many of you are in a time of preparation. And this time of preparation is hard. I know there are many. You feel anxious waiting. You want to do something. You want to do something great for God. You want to do it now. But you don't hear the call. You don't see the opportunity. So what do? Do you get frustrated? Do you get angry at God? Do you get impatient? Do you try to force something to happen? Do you try to force a calling? Well, you can try. It won't work. It won't work at all. This is what the Israelites did, right? They wanted a king. So instead of asking God for a king, instead of praying about it, instead of waiting for his choice, they take the initiative. They jump the gun. They wind up with a Saul. So what do we do? What do we do when we are anxious for God to do something? When we're waiting for God to use us? My friends, we act like David. We faithfully serve in the place where he has placed us. We learn what he wants us to learn. We develop the skills that are needed when that call does come to us. And then we listen. And then we wait. And then we watch, ready to respond, ready to hear his voice, ready to react to his providential ordering of events. You ever noticed in Scripture, when God calls one of his prophets, when he calls Samuel or Abraham or Moses, when he calls them by name, do you remember the most frequent way that they answer? So you just say, here I am, Lord. Here I am, Lord. Here I am. I am ready. I am ready to serve you. I am ready to do whatever you require of me. That is what we're to do. That is what is required of us. Always watching. Always looking for that opportunity to serve while we are remaining faithful to our last call. Let me bring it into maybe a popular example here, illustration. The movie The Princess Bride, which I'm sure everyone has seen the movie The Princess Bride. It reminds me of that scene when Inigo Montoya, he's separated from his leader, from Vicini, and he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to do next. So what's he do? He goes back to the last place that Vicini told him to go. And he sits there and he waits. And it's there where he meets the other heroes, and that's where the adventure continues. But we're like to be like Indigo. We are to go back to the last thing that God told us and sit there and wait until he tells us something different. We don't get frustrated. We simply remain faithful where he has called us. And while we wait for our next assignment, ready to immediately respond when we get this call. And this call doesn't come verbally. I don't want you to think that you're going to get a message, you're going to hear a voice from heaven, or you're going to have a sign. No, it's going to be providential. We're going to watch how God aligns the providence and then also how he aligns our inclination, all governed by God's word. That's how we know we are called. That's how we know our call. So this is the first thing that we see. Our task is, whatever that task may be, this is the first thing. It comes from God. It is God's call. The second thing we see here is that he sustains us and he empowers us to accomplish that which he calls us. So first he calls us, and the second thing, he sustains us in that call. And look at verse 9. It says, this is God speaking, and I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. See, God was with David. God protected King David. God was David's shield. He was his protection. And we see this over and over again. In the Psalms, when David is being pursued by Saul, we see David crying out this, that God is his protection. For example, Psalm 18, David says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." See, David knew his call was from God. He knew that even though from a human perspective, his call was impossible. It was impossible. From a human perspective, he was a dead man when Saul and all of his armies were pursuing him. He also knew that his security came not from himself, not his own abilities, not his own military skills. They came from the Lord. The Lord is the one who empowered him. And the Lord was the one who called him and would empower him to do what he called him to do. My friends, the same is true for each one of us. This world is a dangerous place. Proclaiming the gospel is a dangerous activity. Serving the Lord, being obedient to his call, it will bring us enemies. It will. There is no doubt about that. And the task to which we are called is not possible. That's it. What God has called us to do as Christians is not possible under our own human power. But our security comes not from ourselves. It comes from the Lord. Our power is in him. I remember a few years ago talking to a friend who was going to go on the mission field, not much unlike the Pitts. And they were taking their family to a country that had high poverty. It had political instability. It was violent crime. There was dangerous disease. I remember rabies was one of the diseases that was rampant there. Every wild animal had rabies, and they had to get rabies shots before they could even go. Very little medical care. And she and her husband were criticized by friends and family. They said, "How could you take your young children?" They had young elementary school-aged children. "How could you take them into this situation? It's too dangerous." And I remember her answer. Her answer was perfect. She said, "There is no safer place than in God's will. There's no safer place than God's will." And then she told the story of another missionary who she knew, who spent years overseas in some of the most dangerous places in the world, and upon returning to a safe suburban neighborhood, died in a freak accident in her own home. There's no safer place to be than God's will. God provides the power. God provides our security. But there are some people who are not so much worried about security. They're not anxious about living in a dangerous world. There are people who are anxious about making their mark on this world. They are anxious to do something big, to be known, to make an impact. People who want to be significant. And we see that God not only takes the initiative in our calling, he is not only empowers us and is our security, his call also gives us our significance. And we see this in the second part of verse 9. Again, God says, "I will make for you a great name," talking to David, "like the name of the great ones on the earth." And David did. And God did. God did give David a great name. Despite David's many failings, many weaknesses, despite his great sins, and they were great, David is one of the most highly regarded men of all time, one of the most highly regarded men in the Bible. In fact, he is used as a standard for all the other kings, right? The good kings were said to have followed after their father, David. He's widely known today. Even 3,000 years after he has lived, he is well known. And this significance was not something that he earned. It was not something that he deserved. It was given to him. It was all of grace. His significance was of grace. See, our problem with our ambition is not that it's too great, but rather that it's too weak. See, we settle for temporary, for worldly, for vain recognition in the eyes of our associates or on social media, how many people like us on that. Rather than, we settle for this rather than the rich, unending, eternal significance in the eyes of God. See, the truly significant are seldom known to the crowds. That's the reality. If you are truly significant, you will probably not be known to the crowds. You may be known by just a few people here, or you may be only known to God. But God is the only one who matters. Only one who matters. See, Jesus urged his followers to seek this kind of significance. Listen to how Jesus instructs his followers about giving in Matthew 6. He says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say, they have received their reward." They have received their reward. Other people know, say, "Oh, they're very generous." What's Jesus telling them to do? He says, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." See, David loved God. David sought after God. He strived to obey God, to serve him, to glorify him. And for this, David was honored by God. For this, David's name was made great. My friends, the same could be true of us. If we love God, if we seek after him, if we strive to obey him, to serve him, to glorify him in whatever specific calling that each one of us has here, no matter how big it is or how small and how unknown it is, if we do this, even from a human perspective, we may appear to be nothing. If we do this, God will make our names great. If we do this, we will have true, unending, eternal significance in the eyes of the Lord, in the eyes of the only one who really matters. So far we have been looking at the personal application of this covenant. But we know it's much bigger than us as individuals. This is a corporate covenant that brings benefit not only to individuals, but also to our entire community, our entire faith community. And you'll notice that these corporate promises are really the same as the individual promises: security and significance. And let's specifically focus on security. We see this in let's look at verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11. It says, "And I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, for the time that I appointed judges over my people, and I will give you rest from all your enemies." What we see here is the promise of a place, a promise of security. So remember, God's people were sojourners. Even though God promised them a homeland, it was centuries before they would actually occupy this homeland. They wandered in the desert 40 years under Moses. Then under Joshua, they had to fight for the promised land. It was a constant struggle. Enemies were constantly attacking them, seeking to subjugate God's people. And we see this throughout the book of Judges. There was a period of peace when a judge reigned, and then when the judge died, an enemy came and attacked, and it was all over. The cycle was all over again. There was no rest for their enemies. But the promises of this covenant, of the Davidic covenant, is for a homeland. It is for security. It is for rest from their enemies. And how does God do this? How does God bring this security? Well, it's not just through King David. It's through the Davidic line. God will raise up offspring after David and establish this kingdom, this house, this dynasty forever. God promises people eternal security through David's eternal kingdom. And notice that this security is not simply protection from the outside. It's not only God's restraining external enemies, the seed of the serpent, who seek to destroy God's people. This is part of it. This is a big part of it. But this is not the only enemy that we face. In fact, based on biblical history, the external threat was not even the biggest threat that God's people faced. What was the biggest threat? Think about our look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Think about what you know from the book of Judges. Think about the failure of Saul's kingship. The biggest threat. The biggest threat to God's people, to their security, was not external. Rather, it was internal. It was due to their own unfaithfulness to God. It was due to their compromise with the ungodly. Their compromise with the seed of the serpent. It was due to their own sin. And the Davidic covenant addresses even this greater threat to the security of God's people. Take a look at verses 14 and 15. It says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. See, with this covenant and with these verses, we see God promises to protect his people, not only from their outside enemies, but to protect them from themselves. Protect them from themselves. So what we see in these verses is a promise to discipline the straying king and to discipline the straying people. When they commit iniquity, when they are unfaithful to God, when they sin against God. And notice that this discipline is a relational discipline. It is discipline of a loving father to a straying son. The discipline is not punitive, but rather it is corrective. It is given in a manner to instruct and to conform the son to the expectations of the father. And look, this is really cool. Look at the mechanism. Look at the rod that the father uses to correct his wayward son. This is both interesting and I think this is really poetic. Look at what verse 14 says. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. So basically what God is saying here is he's going to use the pagan nations. He's going to use the seed of the serpent as the instrument that he uses to discipline his sons. And this is so poetic. And why is that? Because what is the motivation behind our unfaithfulness? What is the motivation behind trying to tear down this barrier of between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, this hostility? It's motivated. What is motivating him? The motivation is compromise. Compromising with the ungodly. Seeking to want them to like us. Wanting to be more like the godless. And when we do this, God uses these same people that we attempt to be like, that we want to appease, that we want to like us. He uses them as the instruments that he uses to discipline us. And the church faces this temptation all the time. There's a temptation to appease the culture. To appease the culture by abandoning biblical ethics. Right? If we only soften on this one thing, right? If we don't emphasize it as much, an issue that the culture is emphasizing. If we don't emphasize it, then maybe they'll like us. Maybe then we'll have influence. Maybe we'll have political influence. And then with this influence, we can share the gospel. That's how it goes. If we just compromise, if we're just quiet. My friends, it can happen. It happens in our own denomination. We're seeing this now. People say, no, we don't disagree with that, but we don't want to mention it. But that's what the culture is attacking. Martin Luther said, if you're faithful in every place, but the place where the enemy is attacking, you are unfaithful. It's like a soldier who says, I'm guarding here, but the battle's over there. We got to go where the battle is. But there's so many people who are attempting to compromise with the culture. But the problem is the more that we give up, the more that is wanted. The culture is never appeased. They will continue to push until we give up everything, any semblance of Christianity. What God uses, he uses the abuse that we would get from this culture to awaken us and to make us repent of this compromise and return to biblical faithfulness. I used to tell, I remember a person who worked for me came and complained about, she said, I did the right thing, but I still got grief. And I told her, you're going to get grief whether you do the right thing or the wrong thing. You might as well get grief for doing the right thing. And that's the same thing as Christians. We're going to get grief. They're going to hate us regardless if we compromise or if we're faithful. So we might as well have them hate us for being faithful. That is the truth. Now, those of you who know the Old Testament history, you're saying, but this covenant didn't work. Right? The Davidic covenant didn't provide the security. God's people were unfaithful, and they were scattered into Babylon. And even when they returned from Babylon, they were never independent again. They were a mere shell of what they were under David and under Solomon. And you may be thinking, David's covenant is not eternal. Right? Even at the time of Jesus, there was not a descendant of David on the throne. Who was the king during the time of David's birth? King Herod. He wasn't a descendant of David. He was an Idumean. He was a descendant of Jacob's brother Esau. He became king not because he was of a lineage of David. He became king because of his political connections with Rome. So is the Bible wrong? Did the promises fail to occur? Of course not. The Davidic covenant is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the son of David. In fact, that's the way that the New Testament opens. It makes it clear. The very first 16 verses of the New Testament, which I read right before the sermon from our gospel, beginning of Matthew's gospel, it gives the lineage of Jesus. It gives his royal lineage. If you notice, if you know it, it goes through every single king, even the bad kings. Manasseh, one of the worst kings, he is in that lineage. So it's going through this. And Jesus is the final king. See, with Jesus, the line stops. Jesus had no physical offspring. There is no king after Jesus. Jesus is the last king. Jesus is the eternal king. And Jesus is the king who is now reigning at this very moment in heaven. And one day will return to establish his kingdom forever. It is Jesus. It is of Jesus whom verse 16 speaks. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Jesus is the power behind this covenant. Jesus is the source of our security. Jesus is the source of our significance. Remember that as Christians, Jesus is the source of our security. Jesus is the source of our significance. Jesus is our eternal king. And at this very moment, Jesus is now reigning. He is reigning over the entire universe. However, currently we are behind enemy lines. For a time, there is a rebellion that God is allowing, a rebellion against his reign, and we are now held in rebel-held territory. But this is only temporary. Christ will return. Christ will one day fully and finally banish all rebels and establish his kingdom, establish rest for his people for all eternity. As we read in our New Testament reading from the book of Revelation. So my friends, this is our hope. Jesus is our security. Jesus is our significance. Jesus is our enduring security and significance. Let us pray. Father, your son, Jesus Christ, he is our security. There is a lot in this world that can harm us. There is a lot in this world that hates us. People, things, the whole creation seems to be groaning against us and fighting against us. But Jesus is our security. Jesus is our significance. Father, I pray for every single person who hears my voice at this moment. Father, I pray that that will be true to us. We will not fear anything that can happen to us in this world. We will not fear what can happen by men. We will trust Jesus. We will love Jesus. We will look to Jesus for our significance. We will not seek to be known by men, seek to be praised by men. We will seek to be praised by Jesus, to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please stand, our response is hymn 441.